I'm glad you can have a laugh at our expense. And he's not the only one, by the way. As you're turning to 2 Peter chapter 1, I was trying to explain to a few people what a hashtag is, and I wasn't doing a great job, so I looked it up on Wikipedia, which is always right and never wrong, and I read this, wrote it down so I wouldn't get it wrong. A hashtag is a type of label or metadata tag used on social networking and microblogging services, which makes it easier for users to find messages with a specific theme or content. That didn't help, did it? All we did was just raise the nerd level to 98 in here, and now we got to clear the air, right? But listen, maybe if you were looking for all of the related content on Twitter or something like that, all of the related content to the election, you would maybe search hashtag election 2016, hashtag Trump versus Hillary, hashtag is there anybody else out there, hashtag is Abraham Lincoln eligible for a third term, or something like that, right? Hashtag wake me up when November ends, that kind of thing. But basically, it just helps users find all of the related content to a specific topic. So in this series, each of the messages in the hashtag series are going to be standalone messages, but that doesn't mean that the topics are random. Rather, we believe that each of these is vital to the life of a disciple. And so today's message is called hashtag effort, because I want to address what I believe to be a costly misunderstanding in the life of a disciple of Jesus, a lack of effort, or a misunderstanding of effort and where it fits in. Even just me saying the word effort, we kind of recoil a little bit just hearing it, because it sounds forced. Like if you have to put effort into something, especially as it pertains to the relationship with Jesus, I mean, doesn't that rob it of what makes it special? Shouldn't it just come naturally or maybe supernaturally? And so for me to say effort as it pertains to knowing God personally through Jesus, that feels rather forced and robs it of something. At least we think that way. And you could tell that by how we even think about marriage, or how some people view marriage. That if it's true love, it will be what? Effortless. And if there's effort involved, then maybe that means the flame is gone and I should start looking for other options. But the truth is that there is no healthy, flourishing marriage that works like that. There's no healthy, flourishing friendship that works like that. And I would just go as far as to say, if you think, no, my marriage is effortless, can I ask your spouse? Because I have a feeling they might be putting in all of the effort. Can I ask your friends? Yeah, all of my friendships are effortless. Maybe the chances that are high that they're the ones putting in the effort. And you're kind of just kicking back and receiving it. I would venture to say there's no such thing as a quality, effortless relationship. But when we hear that word effort, we react and we recoil, because we think that maybe that means the flame is gone, or that there's something special that there isn't, that it's gone. But when I talk about effort as it pertains to the life of a disciple, I'm not just pulling that out of thin air, I'm pulling that right out of the scripture. And so I've asked you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. It's really close to Revelation in the back, so if you want to go there and turn left. If you're new to the scripture, you're not used to navigating the Bible, we'll put the screens, put the verses up on the screen for you. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 3 of 2 Peter, we read this. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that through your word, your inspired, inerrant word in which you speak to us today, that we would hear your voice, that we will dial down the voices and the noise in our lives right now for this time so that we can hear clearly from you. And I pray that especially for me as well, that I will share your words today. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. This is a dense passage. We don't have nearly enough time to walk through everything that is in this passage. But I think that at the very least, the Apostle Peter, who wrote these things, he's trying to show us a couple of things, and really three in particular. He's going to show us in 2 Peter 1 the things that God does that only he can do. He's going to show us the things that we can do only through him, and the things that happen as a result of that. Or maybe to say it another way, God's gifts, our effort, and the outcome. So let me give you that if you're a note taker. Number one, God's gifts. God's gifts. Listen again to verses 3 and 4. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. He has given us these things. God is the giver. The gospel is a message of God giving us, gifting to us, eternal life, something that we did not deserve nor that we could earn. And he says it's through our knowledge. We hear he has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge. And we may think that that just means a mental acknowledgement. Well, yeah, it's through my knowledge of some Bible verses. It's through my knowledge of some Christianese. It's through my knowledge of what it looks like to be a Christian. It's through my knowledge of him, as if it was us. But the phrase is much more specific than just through our knowledge, as if it was something we have done. He says it is through our knowledge of him who called us. So our knowledge is a response to his call. It's not just our knowledge of God, but our knowledge of the God who called us, meaning that God was the initiator. We have to begin with the right understanding of the gospel if we can ever move anywhere past this, that it is God who is initiated. If he doesn't call, there is no response. If he doesn't initiate, we're still stuck in our sin. We haven't moved past that. We don't have any knowledge of him until he calls us. It is him who called that is the key to this verse. Paul says something similar in Ephesians 2, familiar words to many. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So this is what God does. He calls faith a gift. He uses the noun. Paul uses the noun, of which Peter uses the verb twice in those verses that we just read. The gift. He has given this to us. The message of the gospel about God reaching down by his own glory and goodness, not because we were qualified, not because we were on a spiritual quest, not because we had right intentions, not because we were holier than they, but solely because of God's glory and goodness did he reach down and save us. And we responded to that. We acknowledged that and received it as ours. But the faith itself was a gift. Everything about salvation is a gift to us from God. We have received it. And that changes our perspective on how we approach something, especially like that of effort. But notice that God has gifted us salvation, but unlike what we typically refer to when we talk about salvation, God didn't just guarantee an eternal destination with him, although he did. But Peter wants to draw our attention not to the by and by, to the later on, but to the here and now. Peter wants to draw our attention to right now. It's not just a life insurance policy that we cash in when we die, living however we want between now and then. But salvation, God's gift to us, is something that is not only for the eternal, but for the today. Because listen to what Peter says. He says, he's given you everything you need for a godly life, that you are participating, present tense, in the divine nature, that you have escaped the corruption that's in the world from sinful desires. He's talking about right now. But it's not just that, and it's not just, as I mentioned, knowledge, just a head knowledge, but the word that Peter uses there speaks of an intimate, deep knowledge through our knowledge of him who called us. This is a deep, personal, intimate knowledge, something that you know through and through, not just up here, but here, and throughout every part of your being. It's the difference between knowing what the textbook says and knowing the author. It's the difference between knowing the 23rd Psalm and knowing the shepherd. It's the difference between knowing that you are married and knowing the intricacies of your spouse. Those are two very different definitions of knowledge. And the latter, the deep, intimate, personal knowledge, is what Peter talks about here, that you know this in the deepest part of you. This is something that has changed you and transformed you. You see, it's entirely possible for people to walk around saying, oh yeah, I know God, and their lives look nothing like it, as if that knowledge made no difference. It's totally possible to have a surface level knowledge that remains here, not the deep, intimate knowledge of him who called us that resides here. In fact, Paul alludes to this in one of his other letters in Titus chapter 1, verse 16. He said this, they claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. By their actions, they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. It's entirely possible to say, oh yeah, I know God, but your life actually denies that claim. So what are we looking at? We have to understand that there is a depth, a personal interaction that must take place in response to the gifts of God. Not just, yeah, I know Jesus died on the cross, but I know Jesus died for my sin. You see the difference in those statements? One understands that God has given us salvation. The other believes that we can reach for him. And nothing could be further from the truth. That's the first thing Peter wants to show us. The second thing Peter wants to show us is our effort. Our effort. So in response to God's gifts, where does our effort come into play? Look at verses 5 through 7 of our text. In 2 Peter 1, it says, for this very reason. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. He says, for this very reason. Well, what reason? Everything we just talked about from verses 3 and 4. Since God has given you and me as disciples of Jesus everything we need, since we have everything we need to live a godly life because of his gifts to us, therefore, for this reason, make every effort. The King James Version says, giving all diligence to this, making this your primary focus, we could say. Maybe we would say it this way, because of what God did in your life, here is what you do in your life. Because of what God did in your life, here is what you do with your life. And then he lists these things. But where we have to get the record straight and where we have to properly understand effort is we have to understand the distinction here between resting in the Savior's love and trying to earn his love. You know, it'd be like if we go back to the marriage example. It'd be like a husband or a wife who questions whether their spouse truly loves them. And because they question whether their spouse truly loves them, they set out to do everything they can to get their spouse's love in return. Maybe by doing this, they will love me. Maybe by doing this, they will love me. Or maybe it's a child and a parent, regardless of the age, thinking that maybe by, if I do this, then my parents will love me and appreciate and accept me. And maybe if I do this, then they will do that. And if I do this, then I'll receive that love. Constantly pursuing that because they question the love. But if a spouse, a husband, a wife, is confident that their spouse loves them, You know what they can do? They can rest in that love and endeavor to not live unworthily of it. You can rest in your spouse's love, knowing that they love you, knowing that they love you unconditionally to the best of their ability, and you will try not to live unworthily of that. When I say rest in their love, I don't mean that you just kick up your feet and say, well, I'm done putting in any effort here. But rather that you would endeavor to not bring dishonor to their love in your lives. So it is with Christ. So it is with him. Jesus has declared once for all that he loves you at the cross. Listen, he's not going back on those vows. He's not going back on that. You can rest in his love, but that doesn't mean kick up your feet. That means we don't want to live unworthily of the groom's love. We don't want to live unworthily of his love. That's why we make every effort. Not because we are trying to earn his love, but because we are so sure of his love. We want to make every effort for this very reason. And then he says, add to your faith. It starts with faith. Everything begins with faith. It's the foundation. And he says, add to your faith. What he doesn't mean is, in order to be a Christian, in order to be a disciple, you need to have faith plus anything. That's not what he's saying. That's not at all what he's communicating. And the overwhelming testimony of Scripture agrees with what Peter says. But here's what he is saying. As John Calvin once eloquently put it, he said, we know that it is through faith alone, faith in Jesus alone, that saves. It is faith alone that saves. But the faith that saves is never alone. What does that mean? Genuine, authentic faith in Christ brings with it a life transformation. The faith that saves is never alone. Remember, verse 3, he has given us everything we need. Here it is. And this list in 5 through 7, verses 5 through 7, is a description of everything we need and everything that he has given us. These are ours. And so he says, add to your faith. Supplement your faith. Faith being the certainty to take Jesus' word at all things. He says, add to your faith goodness or virtue. That is to say, moral excellence. The courage to do what is right because it is right. He says, add to your goodness knowledge. Here it is, a different word from what we just spent a great time explaining. This is practical knowledge to decide rightly, to make good decisions. Add to your goodness knowledge. And add to your knowledge self-control. See, since we have escaped the corruption that's in the world through our sinful desires, as verse 4 tells us, since that is the case, we work diligently to prevent future flare-ups of past desires that were ungodly. We work diligently to prevent future flare-ups of past desires. He says, add to your self-control, perseverance. That when walking through difficulty, you're not just enduring it, you're not just tolerating it, but that you are remaining faithful under it and through it to the end. Perseverance. Add to your perseverance, he says, godliness. A generation ago would have said piety, but we might just say, you practice what you preach. There's consistency in what comes out of your mouth and what comes through your life. Add to your godliness mutual affection. The Greek word there is actually Philadelphia. We know the city in Pennsylvania as the city of brotherly what? Brotherly love. There's a reason for that. That word, Philadelphia, means brotherly love, mutual affection. We would say it this way, love for Christ's family. All of Christ's family. Not just the family members who vote, think, and spend like you. Not just the family members who look like you. All of Christ's family. Jesus said, it's not on the screen, but Jesus said in John 13, 35, this is how the world is going to know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And that one another is speaking to internally in the family. This is how the world will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. And that's the same concept that's here in 2 Peter 1, mutual affection. And then he says, add to your mutual affection, love. The big capstone, overarching agape love. God's divine love that flows in us and through us. But it's actually not just the last of the virtues, it's actually kind of cementing them together. Notice a parallel in Colossians chapter 3, what Paul says in a different list. Paul says this in Colossians 3, and over all of these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. One scholar said that love is not only the last and greatest of virtues, it is also the glue that holds all of the rest of them together, the quality without which all the others will be less than they should be. It's not just the last in this list, it's the glue that holds all of those entire eight things together, without which all the others will be less than they should be. And so these things are bound together in love. And this whole list makes sense when we approach it in terms of what Peter said in chapter 1, verse 4. He said, he has given us these things so that you may participate in the divine nature. So that we may participate in the divine nature. You see, apart from Jesus, we cannot relate rightly to God. That connection was severed in the Garden of Eden through the rebellion of the first man and woman. And that connection being severed means that we cannot approach God because we are sinful and broken. But by faith in Christ, that connection has been reestablished because between the Father and the Son, there is perfect communication. And when we are by faith placed in Christ, that connection has been reestablished so that we can relate to God. Not just relate to Him, but represent Him on the earth. If I can recall your memory to our message on the value of life in the Worldview series, not just right relationship, but representation on the earth. That is what's taking place here. And God has given us, listen, God has given us everything we need in order to do that. Not only did He bring us into a relationship with Himself, that's His gift, but He has given us everything we need to exist in that relationship. It's all His. He's inviting us in. This analogy might come up short, but I think it gets us a little bit closer. Picture on a Christmas morning, a little boy, 5 or 6 years old, receiving a model airplane from his parents. And he's so excited because he loves planes, he loves to go to the airfield, and so now he has his own model airplane. But he doesn't know what's in the box. And his parents say, son, the plane is yours. You get to paint it, you get to decorate it, you get to put decals on it, you get to pick what it looks like, but you have to put it together. All that you need is in that box. All you have to do is put it together. But not knowing that there was going to be work involved, some assembly required, like most Christmas mornings, the son says, I'd rather just look at the picture on the box, because I know I could never do that. And so the box sits on his bookshelf in his bedroom for weeks, and his dad will come in and say, son, I've built tons of planes like that. I'm not letting you do this on your own. I'm going to be with you, and we're going to do this together. You know, like a bonding experience. We're going to do this together. And the son says, I really just like looking at the picture and playing video games. He doesn't want to put in any effort to it. The father is grieved, not really because his gift was partially rejected, but because he knows the son, who loves airplanes, who loves flight, is missing out on joy. He's missing out on joy. But the dad knows what's best for the son is not for him to sneak into his room at night and assemble the plane for him. That wouldn't be the loving thing to do. But for the father to continually say to his son, come on, let's build this together. You've got it all in the box, but let's build this together. In many ways, I said that comes up short, but in many ways it encapsulates what our relationship with Christ looks like for many, many disciples. He has given us everything we need, but we would be content to just leave the stuff on the shelf, look at the completed picture of Jesus and say, psh, never. When in reality, what God wants to do is bring you from where you are at the moment of salvation and bring you into the image of His Son, as if you were doing this on your own. He's the one who brought you into this relationship. He's the one who's given you everything you need for that relationship, but there's work. I'll just look at the finished picture. And we never realize the joy that could be ours because of what God has given us. That's where our effort needs to take us, friends. But number three, the outcome. The outcome. Listen to verses 8 again through 11. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever doesn't have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they've been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He says, in increasing measure. Every few months, we take our daughter to the doctor, and they have a little growth chart where they tell us she's such and such percentile height, weight, head size. She's doomed because she's a Drake, and look at me, you know, and so. But generally speaking, the doctors say this: she's doing great. She's growing nicely. Do you have any idea how you are growing? By what do you actually measure that? Can you say with confidence that these things are in increasing measure in your life? Or do you feel like if you've been a Christian for 30 years, truly it's been just 30 years of 1 year of discipleship? You keep learning the same lessons over and over, and you never feel like you're gaining any traction or growing at all in your faith. Do you have any idea? Where are you headed? You see, if the destination is foggy to us, we're going to be tentative as we take each step. I don't know. If it's kind of foggy up there, I don't know where we're headed with this thing. But if you know with certainty the end, Christ's likeness, you can run the race marked out for you. You can run full steam ahead. But if you question it, if you're unsure, you'll be tentative. Well, he tells us where we are going in verse 11. You will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of the Lord. Listen, you are not doing these things in order to receive that welcome. That's works righteousness. That's trying to earn your salvation, which is actually impossible. That's not what he's saying. But rather, as a disciple, as you follow Christ in this life, as he has given you everything you need and you make every effort with everything he's given you, you will head here. A rich welcome into the kingdom. So let me ask you this. He says, make every effort. He repeats what he said earlier in verse 5. Make every effort to confirm your calling. Does your life, does my life validate or invalidate my claim, your claim to be a disciple? Does your life validate or invalidate your claim to be a disciple? Is your life supporting what you say is true? Or are you laissez-faire and do you hide behind things like, hey, nobody's perfect, as really just an excuse to do what feels good and do what you want? You see, Peter addresses a person who doesn't apply effort. He says they are nearsighted, they are blind, and they are forgetful. It's really past, present, and future, or future, present, and past in his order. You are nearsighted. You can't see where Jesus is taking you. You haven't seen that it's Christ's likeness. You're blind to the work that's right in front of you, what he's doing and teaching you, the lessons that he's giving you through his word. You're blind to that. And you're forgetful of everything that he's taught you up to this point or where he brought you from. You're nearsighted. You can't see the end goal. You don't know where you're headed, Christ's likeness. You're blind to everything that's right in front of you, and you're forgetful of where God brought you from. But he says, no, if you have these things, and really it's not a if you have these things, it's rather, since you have these things in increasing measure, it's really not a matter of whether or not these things are in the life of a disciple, but rather, to what degree do you allow these things to be seen? To what degree can people identify these things in your life? That's really the question. But for those who have these things in increasing measure, who are growing each day, each year, each decade in their faith, you know what he says? It will keep them from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It will prevent you and I from being ineffective and unfruitful, of being useful to the kingdom. You see, how are we ever going to reach the 1.25 million people in Erie and Niagara County If we rely exclusively on professional pastoral staff to do the work of the ministry, how are we ever going to make a dent? How are we ever going to see anybody come to know Jesus Christ by faith if we rely on the paid staff? Do we have any chance of giving every man, woman, and child a repeated opportunity? Yes, it will take more than my lifetime. You see, we need every single person who identifies as a disciple of Jesus to wake up to see what God has given them and their calling in His strategy. To make every effort as it pertains to what God has given them. You see, this is too precious. We cannot be content that our card has been stamped and we are going to heaven. We are not going to hell. That is of eternal significance. Don't mistake my words. But we cannot be content that our card has been stamped. We've got our ticket and we're just going to hold on until we leave this place. That is not God's design for the church. That is absolutely not His design for the church. You see, what else is of eternal significance? That the vast majority of 1.25 million people who live in Erie and Niagara County are going to go to bed tonight lost without Jesus Christ. How does that not ignite a fire under us so that we would make every effort? How does that not move us? You see, I would go so far as to say this. By making every effort to grow in my faith, I prepare myself to give every man, woman, and child a repeated opportunity to see and hear the gospel in my life. Leave that up for one moment so everyone can get it. By making every effort to grow in my faith, I prepare myself to give every man, woman, and child a repeated opportunity to see and hear the gospel in my life. Do you know that this statement is not the mission of the chapel, as in the institution? This statement is the mission of the church, you and me. Do you know that? You know the reason that that statement, every man, woman, and child, appears at every single one of our campuses? Is because we actually believe that that is the mission of the church, the body of Christ. And by making every effort to grow in my faith, I prepare myself to be ready to give every man, woman, and child a repeated opportunity to hear and see the gospel, not on a Sunday at my church, but in my life. There's a huge world of difference that in there. In those statements. Or maybe I would say it more succinctly. This. I will make every effort so I won't miss any opportunity. I will make every effort so that I won't miss any opportunity. If you want to be of use, if you want to be effective and fruitful in the knowledge of the Lord, make every effort to furnish your faith with what God has given you so that you will be a maturing believer in Jesus Christ and not live unworthily of His love. So how do we resolve this? I'll just remind you of these words. They're not going to be on the screen. Dallas Willard, he said this, "Grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. Earning is an attitude. Effort is action. The grace of Jesus is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. We cannot earn our salvation. But earning is an attitude. I'm going to earn God's favor. Can't be done. Effort, that's action. So quickly, with the time that we have, where should I apply effort? Where should we apply effort as disciples of Jesus? Number one, by rejecting the lie that I can survive on one meal each week. By rejecting the lie that I can survive on one meal each week. I get it. Isn't it easier to come and listen to all of the hard work that Jerry or any of the Bible teachers at this church have put into studying? Isn't it a lot easier to just consume that than to do any of that work on our own throughout the week? I get it. But you have misinterpreted the diligence of Bible teachers who want to present truth in your life. You have misinterpreted that diligence as an excuse not to apply the same level of diligence in your own study of God's Word. We need to reject the lie that we can get by as, and I don't use this term lightly, we are spiritually anorexic, thinking that we look great with one meal. We don't. We need, friends, we need to make every effort to get into God's word for ourselves, to discover what his voice sounds like, so we will be able to discern it apart from the lies of the world. We need to reject that lie. Number two, we need to refuse to accommodate my old sinful desires. By refusing to accommodate my own sinful desires, Peter says, having escaped the corruption in the world because of sinful desires. We accommodate those things by saying things like, well, that's just how I am. Or, hey, nobody's perfect. Or, well, hey, there's grace for me. Here's what we need to confront and refuse to accommodate. Here's what we need to refuse to accommodate. We get angry at the sin of other people and grieve our own sin. We get incensed when someone sins against us, but when we are the offender, we just grieve it. Oh, it's kind of a bummer. What if we flip that and instead got angry at the sin in our lives, we need to uproot the weeds, and we grieved the sins of others, that it breaks our hearts, that we would be more heartbroken than ego bruised if someone sinned against us. Maybe a real world application. You're outraged over what you believe to be lies of your favorite or least favorite political candidate of choice. And you're outraged over the lies that they just are spreading. But has it ever occurred to you, to me, to ask God to expose the lies in our own hearts that we believe, that we spread? Number three, by realizing that Jesus is Lord and I am not. By realizing that Jesus is Lord, I am not. The statement, you need to make Jesus your Lord, is a nonsensical statement according to the scripture. He is Lord. If he is your Savior, he is your Lord. That's a nonsensical statement. But the truth is that we say he is Lord and our lives look like we are the Lord. Jesus addressed this very thing in Luke 6:46. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? And our collective gaping mouth shoulder shrug is really not going to be good enough. Why do we call him Lord and don't practice the priesthood? Why do we call him Lord and not handle our finances in a way that says, I don't really own this? Why do we call him Lord and treat marriage like a contract that's just, hey, as long as it's mutually beneficial, let's keep it going, rather than a covenant? Why do we call him Lord and not guard our eyes and our minds and our lives from sexual impurity? Why do we call him Lord and do not love our enemies? Why do we not bless those who persecute us? Pray for those who curse us. Why not? We need to realize that Jesus is Lord and I am not. Number four, by remembering where God brought me from and where he's taking me. By remembering where God brought me from and where he's taking me. Remember the warning of verse 9 in 2 Peter 1. Whoever does not have these things is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they've been cleansed from their past sins. Here's what I want you to do. It's homework. It's a message on effort, though, so you can't really complain, right? Here's your homework. When did your life as a disciple begin? I'm talking about not, I knew from, infancy that Jesus loved me. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not saying you were in church and you sang all the songs and memorized the scripture. When did your life as a disciple begin? And we define a disciple like this, someone who is daily following Jesus, compelling others to do the same. When did that start? Write it down. You might not know the date. That doesn't matter. I'm talking about write down the story of when God's grace gripped you, what he's taught you along the way. Then fold that piece of paper up, put it in the back of your Bible and carry it around with you. And revisit that from time to time so that you don't become nearsighted, blind, or forgetful. And then I want you to do this. I want you to give that story to someone who does not yet know Jesus Christ. Because by articulating your story and sharing God's story of grace in your life, it will prevent you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord. And by making every effort, you won't miss an opportunity for someone to see the gospel in your life and hear the gospel in your words. We need to remember where God brought me from and where he is taking me. So here's what I want you to understand. We can never earn our salvation. That's impossible. But because of God's good gifts in our lives, the gift of his son, the gift of forgiveness and reconciliation, the gift of everything we need to live a life that brings him glory, the gift of his great and precious promises that are now ours in Jesus. In light of all of that, where can you and I make every effort to grow and mature and be maturing in our faith? Because by making every effort, we won't miss an opportunity. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Thank you for not only being so attentive to what the message was, but also the heart behind it. That, you know, I want you to discover, I want me to discover the fullness of joy of a life of, as a disciple. To not wallow, to not waste time being unfruitful or ineffective, but to pursue Jesus Christ at all, above all else. Thanks for hearing the heart behind that message. And I pray that even now you will ask God his spirit to apply this to your heart and your life specifically. But maybe you're here today and you don't know God personally through Jesus. But in me explaining what it looks like for a disciple of Jesus to follow him, in me explaining that, maybe you caught something that you realize you wish you had. You picked up on something that you recognize there's a hole in your heart, a longing that you can't fill, and you know the only solution is Jesus. If that's you, here's what I want you to do, whether you're in this worship center or in the East Worship Center, that when we dismiss in just a moment, you'll come by the fireside room and you walk in there and just say this: I need Jesus. We're not going to keep you all day. We're going to give you something you can take home with you to help you as a disciple to discover what that means. We're not going to leave you high and dry. We want to help. So, Father, thank you for your word, for speaking to our hearts. Your word is always timeless, and it is always timely. It's exactly what we need right when we need it. I pray that this message brings us hope and encouragement and also challenges us as you see fit as our Lord and our God. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.